The prayer of illumination. Spirit move, Spirit breathe, Spirit inspire. Bring God's word to life in our midst today, that we might carry it forth in our daily living. Amen. Today's gospel reading comes from Galatians 5. Chapter 5, verses 16 to 26. And it really lays out for us how we are to live. Galatians 5, 16 to 26. Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit. And what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I am warning you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another. Our second reading from the Gospels is from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Herein is good news.
I was scrolling through my LinkedIn newsfeed earlier in the week, and I noticed a post by an acquaintance of mine, Tim Neubauer, who worked with Samaritan's Purse as part of the recovery efforts here in High River. And his post was on simplicity, but in the middle of his writing, he posed the question, How then shall we live? Which is a very significant question for us who choose to follow in the way of Jesus. In fact, I would like to suggest that it's the very same question that rests at the root of today's passages from Paul's letter to the Galatians and the Ephesians. I'm going to spend most of my time on Galatians. That's because of all of Paul's letters, Galatians has a very different opening tone. A close read of Paul's letter to the early churches always, always, always starts with words of introduction like, I, Paul, an apostle, to the church at Corinth or Philippi or Ephesus or Galatia. Then Paul follows with words of greetings, blessing, thanksgiving. Every time, his openings are always gracious, they're always polite, and that is the case in every letter except Galatians, where he skips the customary words of blessing and thanksgiving and instead goes straight into an expression of astonishment and amazement at their foolishness. More vernacular, he might say, you stupid Galatians. Now that's not in keeping with Paul's tone typically, but it is for the Galatians. He had lost patience. Paul is highly frustrated with this little group of Galatians. It might be because they were Celts. We don't know. It's true. His letter to the Galatians is one of the clearest examples, one of the clearest expressions of his theology, and especially answers the question, how then shall we live? Perhaps better than any of his other letters. So now I hope I've captured you enough that you'll want to go read the beginning of Paul's letter to the Galatians. But why? Why did he jump right over the niceties and go straight to it? Paul's frustration, and you have to bear with me a little bit because it's important to capture a little bit of the context of what's going on in this community. Paul's frustration is caused by some zealous, agitating members of the Galatian community who are arguing very convincingly that to be a good Christian, a Galatian man needs to be circumcised. They need to make the same form of physical and outward commitment to the faith, following as close as possible the rubrics of the Jewish tradition, the Jewish custom, the Jewish practice of faith. In order to be a perfect, good Christian, you need to be circumcised like them. And that argument by these few agitators in the community infuriated Paul to no end. Because on the one hand, the Galatians are not Jewish. And Paul argued very clearly they don't need to be. And on the other hand, the agitators are saying essentially, it's up to us to prove we are worthy of God's love as something to be earned by our doing. Paul disagrees in the strongest possible language and argues that the agitators are operating from the wrong end of the relationship. It's not about joining an ethnic group or custom based on one's capacity to produce merit. Instead, it's all about God's relationship with us, where God is the provider of love that is unconditional and not something to be earned. In God's love, as Paul argues, there is, you'll know this, this is from Galatians, in Paul's love, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Therefore, no need for circumcision, period. Paul seems to calm down as the letter continues, but his passion does not abate. The answer to the question, how then shall we live, is to live according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. It's another way Paul goes after the bad theology surrounding circumcision. To understand the essence of Paul's argument, we need to start thinking, if we can, or do our best here, to think like a first century Greek Christian mystic. Because that is who I believe Paul really was. A first century Greek Christian mystic. And to think like that, we need to accept the limitations of the English language. The Bibles that you have in the pews or in the seats in front of you are the New Revised Standard Version. It's the same translation that Susan and I read from here every Sunday. And it is a good example of how the Bible struggles with a very important Greek word. The word is sarx, transliterated into English, S-A-R-X, sarx. It has a funny tone, a funny ring to it. It doesn't come from it doesn't resonate with our hearing. The word sarx in Greek is often rendered in English to mean flesh. And that's how the NRSV, the Bible that we have here, translates that word. You may have heard it in the very first few verses that Dale was reading. Reference to life in the flesh. But it really is a less than adequate translation because I think, and see what you think about this too, but my feeling is when we hear the word flesh in the context of the Bible, I think as soon as we hear it, we think our brain goes straight to flesh and bone, something like that. Or we associate flesh with sex or sexuality or bodily desire and the like. Flesh. We tend to attach that plus a kind of a negative bracket around it. So as I think to believe that maybe flesh is not so good. But I want to suggest to you that that is not how the word sarx was understood at all in the first century. So now I'm going to invite us to turn our heads around a little bit. Now, when we look at that word sarx in Greek, we come close when we exchange the word flesh for something like human nature. But that too is inadequate because it can easily lead us to conclude that there's something less than good about our bodily essence and our humanity when in fact, and this is really important, the Jewish Christian tradition is emphatic that our bodies are created in the image and likeness of God and that our very nature is wondrous and divine. So, we need to be clear. Paul does not have a negative view of the flesh in his mind at all. And he doesn't understand sarx as meaning the body. Nor does he attach to it any negativity around that. Because he, as a mystic, knows we're created good. We're created in the image and likeness of God. So to think negatively around the word flesh is not really adequate. It doesn't quite capture it. So one commentator who goes after this word says, Paul is not implying that human feelings, physical desires, or sensual pleasures are themselves to be avoided or suppressed. What makes the flesh so destructive is that it can become the norm, by which people's lives are lived. This world, with its measures of success and its rewards for hard work, absorbs all the people's interests and demands their full attention. There is therefore no openness to God's activity or to the presence of the Spirit or to what Paul imagines as life in God's kingdom. He says those who live only by the flesh won't inherit the kingdom. Now, I want to make clear that I don't believe Paul is thinking about the afterlife so much as understanding that the reign of God is present within and all around. And when we're distracted by the nature of flesh as understood by Paul, we can't inherit it because there's no room for it. Thus, whether in its secular or religious expression, flesh defines that realm in which people think they can make their own mark in life, circumcision, and in so doing set themselves in opposition to God. That makes sense. Want us to get the sense that flesh is not what we think it is necessarily. The argument for circumcising Gentile men in Galatia was more about them making their own mark in life rather than creating room for God to work in them. Paul understood the whole circumcision thing to be in opposition to God's grace and unconditional love. Okay? So Paul finds his own words to help the Galatians figure out when they're living in the Spirit or following the ways of the flesh. Paul says you can figure it out by the kinds of outcomes generated. We're a very outcome-oriented culture. So if we use the language outcomes generated, that should help us twig around how we see what a life in the flesh looks like as opposed to life in the Spirit. So life according to the flesh, and you heard the list, there's lots of luscious words in there. Fornication, licentiousness. I think whenever you can put more than three syllables together, it's awesome. So look at the list. Fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing. It's a rather luscious list, right? But let's capture that in a way that says basically what Paul's describing are actions and behaviors that are careless, peer-oriented, entitled, self-indulgent, and for the most part abusive. These energies are the shadow side of being human. And with them, there is no higher wisdom, no higher power, only an absence of spirit. That's why it's hard to inherit the kingdom, says Paul. Because there's an absence of spirit. There's no room. Whereas, life in the Spirit generates, by contrast, here I'm going literally with what Paul says, a life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I think it's really important to understand, too, that Paul is not pitting flesh and spirit against each other. Now, it says in their opposing, they oppose each other. But it's not an equal relationship. These are not equally opposing forces caught in some form of dualism. That is not the case. Flesh and spirit are not in an equal relationship in Paul's mind. And it's true, Paul will admit, we have the power to choose or even be seduced by the shiny and attractive essence of the world of flesh. But soon we experience it as transitory or illusory. It doesn't last, and it doesn't satisfy. For Paul, living in the Spirit is a choice to engage the wisdom of God. Living in the Spirit is a choice that leads to healing and reconciliation. It leads to a deeper expression of human maturation and civility. Yes, civility. Life in the Spirit extends into public discourse and informs how we choose to live with each other in our wider social context. It is not just about in here. It is about how we live in the world around us. Life in the Spirit tempers, I like that word, tempers the flesh and helps preserve relationships and foster the very best expression of being human. Life in the Spirit tempers the flesh and helps preserve relationships and foster the very best expression of what it means to be human. Again, it's about our intention. It's about the invitation. It's about willingness and wisdom working together to create room for the Spirit in our lives. And then, you know what Paul says after that? God does the rest. Lest we think that it's all about us and our capacity. No, that's bad theology, says Paul. It's about our intention, our willingness, our openness to live in the Spirit. And then God takes care of the rest. This is a powerful and wildly life-giving way to live. Unlike life in the flesh, life in the Spirit is not transient. It does not decay. It does not pass away. It does not take pot shots. It does not abdicate social responsibility. Instead, it leads to life eternal. That is, a full connection, totally plugged in to God's realm, which is a life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Okay. Have you got it? Are you going to think about flesh differently now? It's not all about us, and yet it is everything about us, but most importantly about God. So, I want to quit here with the question that my friend Tim asked in his LinkedIn post. How then shall we live? How then shall we live? And I believe that that's a very timely question. Amen.